The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are finishing up verses 5 and 6. All right, as Jesus taught in the parable of the soils, there are a number of volitional responses to the plan of God, ranging from complete rejection, the seed that never sprouts, as they are exposed, various people are exposed to the gospel, and of course then reject it. Through satanic, demonic influence, and of course their own negative volition. Then there are those who adhere to the gospel. They believe, but only as long as it's convenient. They tend to fall away under times of pressure and persecution. They're still saved, but they are not going to attain to the glory that could have been there. Same with those in the third group, who are those who pursue money and the details of life and make that their MO, make that their priority, work extra hours so they miss Bible class. That's inappropriate. This is not what we're here for. We are here to maximize as much as we can in time. And then there's the last group, the group that actually takes the Word of God, deals with it, applies it, grows up, and produces a harvest. Not all the harvests are equal. Some are 30, some are 60, some 100-fold. But the point is, they do produce. And so we want to be in that final group. Obviously, as a pastor, you would like every believer to be a 100-fold believer. That may not necessarily be the case. But the reality is that is an option, certainly. That is a potential. So that is something one should strive for. And that is why we're here then, to continue to take in God's Word. The agent of spiritual growth in time is the Word of God. If you're not getting this, you are not getting fed. If you are not getting fed, you are not growing. That is a very simple reality that is true across the board for everybody. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to approach God's Word this morning. Rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 takes care of any sin you may have committed that you haven't dealt with and immediately restores you to fellowship. Anything else you need to do to prepare, focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration, even from eternity past. You knew us before we existed. You recognized the nature of positive volition, and you have made in time all provision that is necessary for positive believers to achieve what they can achieve in this life. We recognize that your goal is to share your great glory with those who will avail themselves of it. And we desire to be among those that in the last days rejoice with great rejoicing, great exaltation before you as we complete our course and are rewarded at the Bema Seat. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up verses 5 and 6, dealing with the two categories of people that exist on the planet. Again, we have seen repeatedly from Romans 5 forward that there are only two spheres of existence. One is the flesh, one is the spirit. One is indicative of unbelievers, one is indicative of believers. And now he says those who are according to the flesh, that is unbelievers who live their lives according to their selfish, sinful nature, and that's when we deal with the flesh, this is a synonym here at this point now for one's sin nature, that selfish, self-centered part of you that focuses on you to the exclusion of other things, even other things that are more important necessarily. So they, those who are, live according to this way, this is their, it's a to be verb, it's an equation here, it's not they don't become this, they are this all the time. Those who are unbelievers, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. whatever it may be. Now, it may be something good. I watched, they were doing something, I don't remember what it was, something on Channel 13 the other morning. Oh, Christmas in July, I remember. And they were interviewing this little kid, and he just felt so good for bringing presents to other kids. And that just tripped his trigger. Well, that's all fine and good. It's good to be nice. We're not arguing against that. But we're talking about the kind of niceness that's not done because of doctrine, not based on any precept of Scripture. This is just human goodness out there, masquerading around as divine goodness, and it is not. So they set their mind on the things of the flesh, whatever they are interested in, be it money, the details of life, be it fleshly advancement, be it fame, be it fortune, be it whatever it is. And there's many things out there. The devil's got something for everybody. As one of the analogies in Ephesians points out, that the devil is essentially running a gambling house. And he's got a game for everybody. You may not like craps. You may like backgammon. You may like cribbage. You may like Texas Hold'em. You may like keno. I don't know what you like. The devil knows what you like. And he will figure out a game that's good for everybody. And so he runs this gambling house. Well, as we know about gambling houses, it's always tilted in favor of the house. The odds are always in their favor. And the devil runs a gambling house, and there are various forms of doctrine out there that he espouses, that he promotes, that are not the sound forms of doctrine that we would adhere to, but various forms of teaching that either are inferior, substandard, or don't get the job done. And so, as he does this, these people set their minds on his games. They like his games. They want to play the games. This is part of the problem with the cosmos. As it says in 1 John there, chapter 5, all the world reclines in the lap of the wicked one, that they are amenable to Satan and his schemes and his plans. And this is because they live their life according to their own self-centered desires. They live their life according to their own will. And so they don't take into account the will of God. And all they do is in antagonism to God, as it turns out. It isn't just neutral. See, people have this idea that the world is some kind of proving place to find out who's going to win, good or evil. Well, first, I already know. I've read the end of the book. We win. And the world loses, and loses big time. In fact, the slaughter is going to be astronomical when you figure that there are pretty close to 7 billion people on the world now. And some of those are believers who will be taken out at the rapture. What percentage? I don't know. It's many and few. So say even 20%. You still got 5.5 billion people, and God's going to kill most of those. And there'll be some who believe out during Daniel's 70th week. That's another false doctrine that the fundies have been shooting around. If you don't believe before the rapture, you can't be saved. Well, that's nonsense. Yes, you can. You can be saved in Daniel's 70th week. It's going to be very difficult, and likely you will pay for it with your life, but you can be saved. So these are the kind of fear tactics that bring reproach on sound teaching. Because they're not true. I understand the zeal to see people saved, but I don't think anybody's more zealous for the salvation of humanity than God. And he doesn't coerce volition. He doesn't pull tricks to try to get people saved. He lets them maladjust and fall into hell if they choose to. So, those who are of the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, the fleshly desires, the fleshly goals, fleshly achievements. And again, we're not against success in this world. What we're talking about here is success that's gained absent God's will. Success apart from the plan of God, not because of it. Now, God blesses believers, obviously. We have many, many verses that point out that the righteous are blessed. That God gives us all things richly to enjoy. So it's not as though God is stingy. But what he does want to do is prosper you under his terms, the terms of his agreement. And that's the only way it's going to be done effectively. And that means you pursue doctrine first, seek you first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and then all these other things will take care of themselves, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, that sort of thing. So those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, i.e. who are living in that realm, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And in here, the only caveat we would have to say is that they all don't necessarily, but they should. That this should be the norm. That the believer should have his focus on the spiritual matters of life and not on the fleshly concerns of life, trying to get ahead, trying to save money, trying to do this. And again, we're not against saving money. I never have advocated that you shouldn't have a savings account. You should. You should be financially prepared for the reversals that can eventually happen in life to anybody. Now, God may spare you from those. If he does, glory to him. That's great. But if he doesn't, then you are prepared. And we have mandates in the scripture. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Look how he stores up in the summer because he knows the winter's coming when he's not going to have food. And so we encourage that sort of thing. But again, believers are supposed to set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind, the mindset of the flesh. A little bit change in the translation here because this is just a little more accurate to what we have in the Greek. The mindset of the flesh is death. The various forms of death that are going to come out of that. And people live in death in a lot of ways. And death always, just if you keep in mind, that death always implies a separation of some sort. That what's in view here is not necessarily physical death, although that's the separation of the soul from the body. We have various forms of death. And it's not death coming. It's not a future tense here. It's they live in death right now. They are separated from God. They are alienated and hostile in their minds. And they may be nice. They may do nice things. But you pin them down on the gospel and put their feet to the fire, and you'll find out right quick they're not interested. And they may make it clear in no uncertain terms. For the mindset of the flesh is death. That very mindset that characterizes the unbeliever. His thinking as he gets up in the morning, it's death. When he eats lunch, it's death. When he goes to bed at night, it's death. He's separated from God. And God obviously does not bless certain things in his life. Then other separations may occur. The selfish mindset may end up divorced. Why? Because they won't deal with other people. That's a form, that's a separation. That's a form of death, marital death. So the mindset on the flesh is death. They may not be able to get along with people at work. People who live according to their flesh can't seem to keep jobs for some reason. Why? Well, because there's a bunch of reasons, but the bigger thing is that they live in this sphere of spiritual alienation, and this alienation from God, you can't keep it from spilling over into the human realm. It has to express itself. So, the mindset of the flesh is death. Death, 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 unremitting death. No fun, no glory, no joy. Death. The mindset of the Spirit, however, is life and peace. And we were just wrapping that up here at the very end of this. We left off, I think, with point 39. Jesus Christ promised those that followed him the great blessing of peace, which he related to the working of the Holy Spirit in believers. This refers to the inner tranquility of those that are orienting to the working of the Holy Spirit. There is a tranquility, an inner peace, an inner joy that is characteristic of the believer, even during difficult times. And we'll all go through difficult times. We're all going to go through testing, challenges, various things that we're going to face. But the mindset of the Spirit never gets ruffled. He doesn't say, oh, I'm tested. I've got to freak out and run around and act like an idiot. Well, the Spirit doesn't do that. The Spirit doesn't act that way. That's the flesh. And so when we get tested, and we will, there'll be a lot of things to test you. The orientation to the Spirit produces this inner peace, this inner tranquility that you can have even in the midst of difficult situations. Now, it may be driving you nuts externally. But if you relax and say, okay, God is in control. He knows what's happening. He's not fallen off his throne somehow because I'm being tested. Or that my testing is unique somehow. No other believer's ever been through it like I've been through it. Oh, yes, they have. There's nothing new under the sun, my friends. Even Solomon knew that. And he wrote this about, 950 B.C. So he knew. Nothing new under the sun. So then there's those two verses that we have there that we have given. John 14:27. We looked at both of those. And 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have pressures, testings. That's what tribulation means. It's that which it's, it had the idea of something that's confining, something that's too small for you. And it puts pressure on you. And various things put pressure on you. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Well, 40, the root meaning of the Hebrew and Greek terms for peace, both refer to a state of completion, wholeness, or harmony, which is characterized by the absence of conflict between two or more parties. The internal quality of peace, inner peace, is the state in which there is freedom from that which is upsetting, disquieting, or disturbing. This includes inner fears, agitating passions, or moral conflicts. And so, as things come to you, and they will, and you'll be tempted from within and tempted from without, your own sin nature will put pressure on you because it wants its way. And so, as you do this, as you fight this, well, you can have peace even in the middle of all that. You don't have to cave to it. This is the problem with the unbeliever. He constantly caves to the sin nature because he can't do anything else. He's stuck. That's all he can do. Well, B, externally, peace refers to a state in which there is harmony in interpersonal relations, and mutual goodwill and calm prevail. That is what we would call external peace, where you get along with people. You're not constantly at odds with people. Jesus is a great example of having more doctrine than any of us have, I think. I think we can safely say that. And yet, when he dealt with people, he dealt with them in a particular way. He handled them according to certain principles. He didn't just go up, and we saw this very clearly in Mark. In the beginning stages, the first couple years of his ministry, he basically just went about doing good. He didn't make any real requirements or demands on people to speak of. But as time progressed, he started becoming more and more making faith the issue. If you don't exercise faith, I'm not going to do anything for you. And so he was constantly making, as he got towards the end of his ministry, making faith the issue. But in the beginning, he just, and really when you study it, he just went around almost willy-nilly. That it didn't, if somebody had a need, he met it. If he was there and they had the need, he would meet it, whatever it was. And so he dealt with people in a way, and obviously this could be pretty rough too. You didn't really want to necessarily cross Jesus. But generally speaking, he dealt with people in what we would call a peaceful fashion. There are exceptions to this, like the first time and the second time, too. They're separated by 3 years. But when he went in to cleanse the temple, when he ran the money changers out and threw all that, that was a pretty messy day for those people. And they didn't like Jesus. And he probably, and I don't think you wanted to face him that day. I don't think you wanted to get in his way. And when Peter started contradicting him about the cross, Jesus turned around and called him Satan in front of all these other believers. It hurt his feelings, I'm sure. But he only did this on these occasions where there was extreme need. I mean, this wasn't his MO all the time. Most of the time, he dealt with people very kindly. So, again, external peace. If you don't have internal peace, you're not going to have peace in your relationships. You've got to be at peace with yourself and peace with God. If you're not, it's going to be very hard to get along with other people because people are messy. People don't always live up to the truth. People fall short. They make mistakes. And raising kids, if you've ever raised kids, it's a messy business. It's not. If you haven't, then you're lucky. Maybe, I don't know if you're lucky, but the scriptures say you're not blessed. Children are a blessing, it says. So the point is, whether you've raised them or not, the fact is every parent can tell you it's a messy business. From the beginning, right out of the chute, all the way through. It doesn't seem to get any easier as they get older, necessarily. In fact, the conflicts become more intense and more pronounced in some cases. So, and this is why we're never going to have peace in this world. We got the United Nations. What a joke. What a joke. You know what they've got out in front of the building there? They got a verse from the Bible that they're going to eliminate war. Well, as I understand it, the Messiah will eliminate war, not the UN. And so you're never going to have peace in the world. People talk about, we can have peace in our time. What a bunch of idiots. I mean, if history doesn't tell you anything, it should tell you that man cannot live at peace. That man has a fundamental problem. That hostility and conflict is as old as Cain and Abel. And it's as old as the angelic conflict. Because the conflict between Cain and Abel was one of a spiritual nature. It was not, quote, necessarily fleshly in its origin. It was of a spiritual nature. Abel was accepted by God because he was positive. Cain was rejected because he was negative. And Cain resented Abel, that he had a relationship with God, so he killed him. And that begins it there, and then it keeps going. And you see the violence becomes a regular feature of the planet, so much so that by the time of the flood, some 1,600 years later, all mankind was, their thoughts were nothing but evil continually, and violence filled the earth. And I mean, when I said it filled the earth, I don't think it's any exaggeration. Violence was everywhere. And this is the nature of the sin nature. It can't be at peace. It doesn't want to be at peace. It likes conflict. It thrives on conflict. This is not what we're here for. This is not the type of relations we're to have. Well, 41, inner peace is also known as a relaxed mental attitude. Is the result of walking in fellowship. In Galatians 5:22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, part of that certainly is the quality that he talks about there of peace. Love, joy, peace. It is peace. It is a quality that comes from resident Bible doctrine in the inner man. 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this is why we stress so much. 5 Bible classes a week. It isn't that much to ask. Because the knowledge of God is multiplying things to you as you grow in it. And this is God's system. This is the one He has established. This is what the Bible sets forth. So again, grace and peace be multiplied. But only in the knowledge of God. You have to be growing in this matter of doctrine. And the faith rest technique. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Here you have sort of a prohibition. Be anxious for nothing. Don't sit around and fret and stew and worry. What does fretting and stewing and worrying do for you? It gives you wrinkle lines. Worry lines. That's all it does. It doesn't advance God's plan. It doesn't glorify God. When we fret and we worry, what we're saying is, okay, I've got to handle this. God can't. And we don't have the power to handle all these things in our lives. But internally, we do. The dynamic of the Spirit in the inner man, this is what's here to do all this. To overrule that fleshly nature, this body of flesh you've got hanging around you. Again, the proverbial albatross around your neck. So be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What should be your first instinct, no matter what happens? Prayer. Whatever happens. Whatever conflict you have. Whatever issue concerns you. What's the first thing to do? Run around and talk to everybody about it? No, pray. Pray about it. If you see something and you say, okay, well, that's not right, then pray about it. And if it's oppressive and you can't deal with it, you have the right to go to a fellow believer and say, hey, you know, you keep kicking me every time you come into class. You do it intentionally, I think. Because it happens every time. Would you please stop kicking me? And you have the right to do that, but you should do it nicely. You shouldn't walk up and smack him upside the head and say, hey, idiot, quit kicking me. That's not the approach. So if you have something that you just can't handle, but most things can be handled with prayer, can they not? I mean, most things really can, if we just relax and wait and give God time to work. But see, God's not on our schedule. He's on His schedule. And He's got plenty of time. He's not worried about it, because He's already, once again, seen the end from the beginning. He knows. So, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests, with thanksgiving. This should be a huge part of your prayer life. In fact, on my prayer list, I start off my prayer list with my thanksgiving first. I don't wait till the end to thank God. I start off first with that because I figure, hey, well, you know, God's got plenty of people asking Him for everything up to winning the lottery and all that. So yeah, He's kind of busy, I guess. But I start off with thanksgiving because I want God to know, hey, I'm not just here to beg you for what I want. I'm here because I am grateful. I'm thankful for what you've done. Your plan of salvation, even in the three phases where we're struggling through the phase two aspects of it now. I know someday it's going to be completed. This is the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. We know that one day this fight's going to be over. And so we can comfort ourselves with that this is temporary. And so you start off with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. The very peace of God, if you want to view this as a possessive genitive, the peace which God himself possesses, or the peace which God gives. God, this could be a subjective genitive. God provides peace. Both things are true. Which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And when you're not at peace, guess what? I can almost guarantee you your sin nature's running the show. Your sin nature's running the show if you're not at peace, generally. Now, there's exceptions to that, obviously. You can be in fellowship and something could happen. This legitimately should make you angry. There's such a thing. We're commanded to be angry and sin not. So those kind of things can happen. But rare, most of the time, if you're agitated, it's not the Holy Spirit making you agitated. It's most likely your flesh. So 42, inner peace comes as a result of occupation with Christ. John 14:1, as we focus on what we're supposed to be focused on, this is what he promises, and this is sort of a negative way of stating it. Do not let your heart be troubled would be a negative way of saying be at peace. Be relaxed. Believe in God, believe also in me. As you focus your attention on God, focus your attention on me. Because I am, as we know, he is the perfect example of, number one, what God wants and how God does things. And he has left us an example to follow in his footsteps. And so, focus on him. This comes occupation with Christ, occupation with the plan and promises of God. But once again, one of the things you hopefully see here is that this peace comes as a result of a mindset, a frame of mind in which you've got God first. Now, you're not going to do it perfectly. You're going to fail. You're going to sin. You're going to fall short. But primarily, if God is your first priority, it will be manifested in the way you live your life. This is why we can judge them by their fruits. Because if God isn't their priority, how can I tell if God's their priority? Well, one, a Bible class is a big barometer of that. Bible class is a huge barometer of where God's at in your priorities. Because we have a royal imperative not to forsake the assembly. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. People have started making it a habit to miss class. Missing class should not become a habit. That is not what we're here for. And again, at this late date, certainly not. Well, Psalm 119, 165, as you grow and as you focus, you have a mindset. And this mindset is the way you're going to live your life. Those who love your law have great peace. And nothing causes them to stumble. Why? Because as we know now, whatever attitude or ideas you might have had about the Mosaic Law, Paul's made it very plain in Romans that the Mosaic Law is fine. It is a spiritual tool that reflects the wisdom and knowledge and will of God. And we can't live up to it all the time, but we can still recognize it's right. That's one of the things we saw there, and when Paul detailed in chapter 7 his inner conflict. Even when he was failing, he said, I know that the law is good. I know the law, the commandment is right. I'm not deceived by this. The unbeliever out there, he's deceived. He thinks the law of God has the problem, not him. Paul, even when he was out of fellowship, didn't think that way. As he's struggling with his sin nature. And when you struggle with your sin nature, don't start blaming God. He's not the fault. The fault lies within us. And this is very difficult. I mean, as human beings, it's very difficult to look in the mirror sometimes and see how ugly we actually are. And by the mirror, I mean the Word of God as we compare ourselves to the precepts of Scripture. And it's not always pretty when you look at yourself. And you have to kind of be willing to deal with that. But this is why we have like a physical mirror. I mean, I bet you money everybody here looked in a mirror before they left this morning. Let me see. Yeah, I bet everybody did. Yeah, nobody looks like they didn't comb their hair. I've seen them teeth. Did you, Brian? Okay. So you probably checked yourself out before you left. And this is why we have, of course, this is why we provide the time before every Bible class so you can check yourself out to rebound. Make sure you're current. Okay, I'm in fellowship. All right, good. Then I can go ahead. So Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Again, nothing causes them to stumble. That's if you are oriented. A lot of these things that knock people off their feet, that get them agitated and wrapped around the axle. If they just relax and say, okay, well, you know, God's got this under control. He knows what he's doing. 26:3-4, the steadfast of mind. You will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And this metaphor of God being a rock is designed to communicate to us the attribute of immutability. God doesn't change. You go look at a rock, it just sits there. Doesn't do anything. Doesn't change. I mean, if you pour enough water over it over about 2,000 years, you can wear it away. But other than that, a rock is a rock, and it's stable. And this is the stability of God. He's faithful. He doesn't change. He delights in steadfast love. And this is the nature of our eternal Father. So we have someone in whom we can trust, someone who's not going to change. What do we know about this world? It is constantly in a state of flux. It is constantly changing. And not for the better, sadly. It's going down. But the fact is, God doesn't change. We know he's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if we trusted God yesterday and he supplied, can we not trust him today and tomorrow? And this is where history, actually looking to the past, is helpful. Think of all the provisions that God has made for you over the course of time. The prayers he's answered. That ought to be a part of your thanksgiving, is answered prayer. The things that God does. As we pray for people, for their spiritual needs, for their physical needs, for whatever needs they might have. And God answers and responds. Well, then that should be a part of your thanksgiving. Thank you for answering those prayers. So also Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. This is the sphere where it has to be done. It's the sphere of faith. This doesn't just happen automatically for Christians. You have to have a mindset. You have to develop a proper doctrinal way of thinking that takes into account the principles of the Scripture. That has priorities right. And even within the Scripture, we have conflicting priorities, let's face it. There are certain doctrines you see will conflict with one another. As a positive believer, you've got to figure out which one takes priority. And it's always the doctrine that relates to God first. He always gets the priority, whatever doctrine that is. So, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As you look to the past and as you see all that God has done, well, this gives us confidence for the future, I would hope. That, okay, now did God, you know, this was the problem with the Jews. They could never trust God, no matter how much he told them, I'm for you, I'm for you, I'm for you. Every time something went wrong, what'd they do? Tried to kill Moses. That'd be tantamount today. Every time something goes wrong with you, you come and want to kill me. Like it's my fault. Like I control life or anything. Poor Moses. I know how he felt sometimes. They'd come and they'd want to kill him. And even Moses got so frustrated with it. He'd say, fine, you want to kill me, but what's Aaron done? He just stands here. He doesn't really do that much. And so as they get out there and God would tell them, I'm for you, I'm for you. And they'd say, no, he can't be for us or we wouldn't need water. And, he can't be for us or we wouldn't be needing food. He can't be for us. He can't give us this land. The people are too big. It's a great land. We really love it. But it's beyond us. We can't have it because God won't do it. Well, that was their constant negative volition, their constant carping against God. Because they wouldn't accept what he had told them. And all they had to do was walk in faith. And yet, many of these people who were believers, by and large, many of these were believers. God killed them off one by one by one over a period of 40 years. He took them out in many different ways, too. You got to give God an A for creativity. I mean, some of them he just swallowed alive into hell. You got to love that one. That's one way to go out. Sinkhole into Hades. Then some of them he killed with these poisonous serpents. He'd send a bunch of snakes out there among them. They'd bite him and kill him. Others, you know, they'd kill them in different ways. Some of them probably died of the wear and tear, the rigors of the trip, as they're out there marching around in the desert for 40 years. And that desert, by the way, was over in Saudi Arabia. They were not marching around the Sinai Peninsula there. They were over in Saudi Arabia. And that's where the true Mount Sinai is, by the way. It's not in where it's pictured on all the maps. that Mount Sinai is not the one where Moses got the commandments. They'd crossed over the other arm of the Red Sea, and they were over in Saudi Arabia. What is modern Saudi Arabia? So, again, we have all this. You have hope. We have confidence for the future. If God took care of the Jews, you can ask yourself every day when you get frustrated or worried or fearful, did God bring me this far to kill me now? If he brought you this far, there's hope he wants to keep taking you on. And so this is one of the things you just have to know. Also, and the leading of the Spirit, well, that's our verse right now. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. If you're tuned into him, keyed into him, this is going to be the some of the characteristics you will observe in your life. Well, 43, the believer that develops and maintains the proper mindset, focusing on the values of the indwelling Holy Spirit, will find that inner peace and contentment to be the virtue of inner peace and contentment to be the natural result. You can relax. God's in charge. And guess what? God was running this world before you ever got here. And absent the rapture, he'll be running it when you're gone. Well, even with the rapture, he'll be running it when you're gone. He's still going to be in charge. And God is not, as much as we might think, dependent upon us. I mean, we obviously have the opportunity to apply in his plan, to lay up reward, to glorify him. But it's not because God needs us. It's not because this is for our benefit. I mean, he will be get glory from it. In the short term and in the long term. I mean, all through eternity, he will be glorified because of what he does. But primarily, we're the great beneficiaries of this. God already has perfect glory. God resides in a state of perfection at all times. We're the ones that are going to benefit from this. Well, Paul goes on now in our next verse here, Romans 8, 7, to deal with a causal explanation here, because the mind, the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. You got this conjunction here, di-oti, D-I-O-T-I, which is a compound of dia and hati, which serves to introduce, on account of this, literally would be one way of translating it, because of this, a causal connection between what he said in verse 6 there, at the end of verse 6, about the mindset of the flesh. The mindset. Same word that we had before, phronema, P-H-R-O-N-E-M-A. And again, the ma suffix on these words is typically active. And so this is the action of the frame, the mind. The root frame just means the thinking. This is the outlook or the mindset that one has. For the mindset of the flesh, again, subjective genitive, the mindset produced by the flesh, the mindset the flesh has. One could argue for possessive here, but it's splitting hairs, I think. But both could be true here. For the mindset of the flesh is, there's no to-be verb, you supply this here. This is very much, you can tell, when you study even Paul's Greek, you can tell he's a Hebrew writing Greek. Because very often, see, there was no to-be verb in the Hebrew. So they just had a verb that means to become, haya. And there is a to-be verb in the English, or in the Greek. But Paul doesn't always use it because Paul's used to writing without a to-be verb, frankly. That's not necessarily how the Jews would write. So, the mindset, the outlook of the flesh is ekthra, E-C-H-T-H-R-A. This is a noun. 6 times it means enmity, hostility, and hatred. A deep-rooted bitterness is the idea. A desire not to get along is what we've got going on here. The mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. And you might think he would use the preposition pros to mean toward, but he doesn't. He uses ice, which means that if this is God, our enmity penetrates him. He gets it. God understands how the unbeliever feels about him. He knows that he hates him every day. And so you might imagine when you read verses like Psalms there where it says, the Lord is a God who has indignation every day. Well, if you had 7 billion people, the mass majority of which hated you and despised you and rejected everything about you, more or less, you would probably respond in kind. Now, in this case, it's God's righteousness. Obviously, he does not have this sort of kind of juvenile mindset, tit for tat, sort of, oh, you hate me, I'm going to hate you back. In fact, he tells us not to do that. So we know that that's not his mindset. Because he says, do good to your enemies and pray for those who hurt you and all that. He doesn't say, he says, don't return evil for evil. And then he says, oh, by the way, I sent you an example of this. His name was Jesus. And so when he was abused physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, verbally, he never retaliated. He absorbed it. He fielded it under God's plan and moved on. And so this idea here, their ekthra, their enmity, it's not something we might say that externally just bounces off of God. It's something that he gets. We might say he feels, for lack of a better term, applying human emotions to God. And so the cosmic system, the world out there of men, of unbelievers, even of negative believers, because a negative believer manifests a lot of this as well. He may not manifest it to the same degree, but he's hostile towards doctrine. He's hostile towards the truth. He doesn't want to hear it. And that very much mimics his unbelieving counterpart, even though he might be saved. So the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. There's just no better way to translate it than to, but if you understand that it penetrates God. To God, theos, our regular, normal Greek term for God, theos. For, explanation here, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For, again, explanatory conjunction agar here introduces the explanation of why part of an expansion here on its hostility. It expresses its hostility by rejecting God's laws and his rules. And this is the sign of a depraved mind, that they reject God's guidance, his leadership. And this is, of course, a part of the international conspiracy of the last days as prophesied in Psalm 2. Let us cast off his restraints. Let us do our own thing out here in the world apart from God. And we're not going to obey him any longer. and of course, the conspiracy God, it says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. He's not concerned. He's not worried. The richest, most powerful people in this world that control it. And they think they've got it pretty well by the throat by now. And again, these are people you're never going to find on the rich, powerful list, because these are people that they don't want to be known. They're not out here to be popular or known. They work behind the scenes, engineering their one world government. With, again, it's going to be an oligarchy, just a few of them at the top and all the rest of us down here in sort of a socialistic system. That's what they'd like. Now, God's not going to let that happen fully, but it happens in many parts of the world. But for all their plans, all their goals, he's not concerned about it. He's okay. Go at it. Do what you want. Do your worst, in fact. But he said, you better make peace with my son, because he's coming back. And he's going to take control of this deal. So, the flesh here does not subject itself. Negative u plus the verb hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. This actually comes from the root tasso, which means to line something up, like the tables. You lined them up, whoever set them up today. Or chairs. It means to arrange something in an orderly way. A hupo means under and implies authority. And so this means to be arranged under authority or to be subject or submissive. It's also used as a military term of troops, as they have authority and they line up in a particular way. There's a hierarchy that exists, a hierarchy of authority that's expressed in a physical way. When they say fall in, they don't just come out there and stand around, look any way they want. They line up. They hit the mark. And that's the idea behind this word. The fleshly mind doesn't line up with God. It's not going to. It won't subject itself to the law of God. Doesn't want to. It's hostile to God.
It does not subject itself. Literally, present passive indicative there is not subject. But the passive almost has a middle force, because obviously there's a volitional choice here that's involved with the thinking processes. You can't separate those from volition, that you make decisions and all of that. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. To the law is the dative of direct object, nomos, N-O-M-O-S, with the definite article. Here the dative functions as the direct object of the verb. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Again, genitive of possession or origin, depending upon how you want to categorize this. But we know the law comes from God, ho theos. Four, further explanation for, not even is this adverb ude. It means not. Literally, you've got the weak adversative and the strong adversative. Not. We don't use a double negative in English. But not, or not even here is even better. For it is not even able. And then you just have the single verb dunamai, which means to have power or to have capability. To be able to do something, whatever it is. To have ability. D-U-N-A-M-A-I. And those, continuation here, you could also translate this even as now. I like now better, but end is okay. Now those who are in the flesh. Mild adversity, weak adversative here, D-E. The ones being, definite article just looks like ho in the Greek, and then the to be verb, again, the verb of existence. Those being, the ones who are, who exist, in the sphere of, preposition en with the locative of sarx, S-A-R-X, the term for flesh, again. The ones in the sphere of the flesh, dominated and controlled by the flesh. Again, this term is technical for the unbeliever. Now, is there an application to the believer off of this? Well, I believe that there is. Because when you're running in the flesh, you're not pleasing God. You have to know that. And that's a part of the misery, I think, of the positive believer. And it's a good thing, I guess, in the long run, is that when you run with your flesh, you can't be happy doing it. You shouldn't be happy doing it. If you're running with your flesh and you're happy doing it and you feel justified in it, you're in great danger. Or is it grave danger? Is there any other kind? Yes. You're in danger if this doesn't bother you. This is an indicative quality of the positive believer, is that he's not really happy serving his flesh. He does it, but he doesn't like it. And this is what separates us. And this is why, you know, here's where, when God judges. Let's say you got an unbeliever and a believer, and they both go out and commit the same sin. Let's say they both get drunk. We'll pick that one. That's easy. Let's say they both get drunk. And the unbeliever, now is God pleased with either one of them? Well, no. They're both sinning. But at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, the negative unbeliever doesn't care about it. He's like, okay, I got drunk. Oh, I feel bad. I got a hangover. You know, I don't like that. They might not like some of the misery that comes out of it. But the positive believer doesn't, he knows he's made a mistake. He deals with it before God. He acknowledges it. And he moves on. But he doesn't like it. He recognizes it's a mistake. And so, God treats him differently than he does, even though they both committed the same sin. This is where God knows the mental attitude. He judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. The negative unbeliever sins and never has an ounce of remorse in large manner. The positive believer, he can't really enjoy it. And again, and believers who enjoy sinning, well, you got a problem. You shouldn't really enjoy it. I mean, you might like it for the moment. We all obviously feel justified in doing it, or we'd never sin. But at the end of the day, I know how I feel at the end of the day, and I presume this is I'm not an abnormal believer, I don't think, and that is, I don't like it. I don't see sin as helping me in any way. I see sin as something that is it can't be gone fast enough, really. Because when we look forward to the coming world, we don't look forward to a world that's filled with sin and failure and all that. We look forward to a world governed by righteousness. A new world in which righteousness dwells. A new heavens and a new earth. So, those who are in the flesh, in that sphere, are not able, negative u plus the verb dunamai again, are not able, do not have the capacity. Here a present deponent indicative. A deponent is a verb that's actually just, it looks passive in form. That mai ending on dunamai, that is a passive ending. It looks passive, but it's not. It's really active. It's an active verb. That's what a deponent verb is. So it's still active in force. The mind, those who are in the flesh, in the sphere of the flesh, are not able. Again, a nomic present. This means a nomic present is something that's true at all times. This is always true. This isn't just here and now. This extends to every area of life. Those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Aresko is our complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of dunamai. Many verbs are like dunamai. There are several of them. Bulamai, fellow, to wish, to will. And they require a complement. They require you want to do what? And so you have to have an infinitive. Generally is the way they do this. You have a complementary infinitive that explains it here. They are not able to please. This word, aresko, aorist active infinitive, means to act in a fawning manner. To please someone, to win the approval of, to be acceptable in the sight of. They are not able to please God. Again, another dative of direct object here. All right, point one, verse 7 is introduced by the conjunction diati, which is used to indicate a causal connection between what has just been stated about the mindset of the flesh in verse 6 and what follows. Two, as stated in the previous verse, the mindset of the flesh deals with the outlook, assumptions, and values, the desires, the priorities, and the purposes. It encompasses all the things that make up the person sort of what they are, where their focus is, the purposes that are characteristic of the unregenerate, who are dominated at all times by their fleshly natures. And again, as we have looked at this, you come into this world here, you are born. You are born under a state of spiritual death. You reside under the old sin nature. It dominates you until such time as you believe. Then the power, for the first time in your life, the power of the sin nature is broken. And now you have a choice. Prior to salvation, no choice. It's your destiny. It was your fate. All of us. All mankind was born into Adam. And we have no choice about that. We didn't pick it. We just got it. And because we got that sin nature, we were rendered spiritually dead. And so, as the old sin nature runs the show, calls the shots, this is where the unbeliever lives. The believer, finally, he can be now under the filling, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, be in fellowship. But again, then he sins, and he's back under the ministry of the sin nature, the old sin nature. But he can rebound. Little cross there for rebound, because it's based on the big cross. This is why it works, because the sins have been paid for. And in the righteousness of God, he's free to forgive now, because the law of double jeopardy states you can't try two people for the same crime. Only one of them could have committed it. And so we committed it, but he got tried for it and judged. And so because of that judgment, he's free every time we say, okay, Father, I'm sorry, I sinned. You don't even have to say, I'm sorry. You just have to say, I sinned. Just acknowledge it. This is where the fundies, they want to get emotional about it. You got to feel bad every time. If I felt bad every time I sinned, I'd be suicidal. Hopefully I don't sin that much, but still, you get what I'm saying, I hope. That, you know, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. This is a legal matter. And when people go into court, you watch them sometimes. Of course, I can't stand watching those shows, so I never do. But you have these courtroom shows on. And any time I've happened to catch any of them, they can't stay on point. They're lost. Why? Because they're all emotional about it. And it's a legal matter. And in a courtroom, emotions don't matter. It's the legality. It's the law. It's the judge that makes the decision as he enforces the law, interprets the law. And so we rebound, and then boom, we're back under the ministry of the Holy Spirit again. And this, you stay one of these, of course, all throughout your phase two, you're back and forth. And hopefully, as this goes on, you increase this one. That's the goal. You're never going to do it perfectly. But as we grow, we should say, you know, it's easier. I see now things where I failed in the past. things I didn't faith rest, things I got wrapped around the axle about. I see now those things don't bother me as much anymore. Why? Well, over the years you develop this mindset of God's got everything under control. Even when I think he doesn't. And he knows what he's doing. But he's got an end in view that we don't see. And some of that end in view, of course, entails our personal suffering through all of this. A part of suffering, and we're going to get a big dose of that coming up, because you're not going to grow apart from suffering. And in fact, that's the only road to glory. People want to go to heaven, but they don't want to die. People want the glory, but they don't want the suffering. Doesn't work that way. This is God's plan. And if he made his own son endure these various types of sufferings to demonstrate his obedience, do we think we're going to be exempt from that? And the answer should be no. No, we won't be. Because if his own son was reached the level of glory through his sufferings, we better recognize that that's going to be our lot as well as part of fellow believers with him, the fellow heirs with him. So, three, it is a way of thinking the unregenerate live by that has rebellion against God as its fundamental basis. It is a way of seeing things that ignores or rejects divine influence and realities and focuses only on the temporal realities of this world and the satisfaction of the sinful nature. All unbelievers out there want to do is make themselves happy. This is the divine irony. They never can. They'll pursue it. They're like Sisyphus, if you remember that little deal. Rolling the stone up the hill, and just as he gets it to the top, he slips and it rolls back down. He's constantly rolling that stone up the hill. That's the unbeliever pursuing happiness. Constantly pursuing what he's never going to attain. Because happiness in this life is really not to be found apart from God. God has designed it this way. And again, this is why all men from the very beginning, they know there's a God. Men come into this world and they know there's a God. And they're aware of it. Now they may, again, their mindset is they rebel against him, they ignore him, they hope he goes away. But they know he's there. Well, four, Paul has stated that such an orientation serves only to bring death. Separation from God is the present and continuing experience of those in Adam. And our time is up for this session, so let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.